We do ascribe great glory, great honor to you because you are worthy and you alone are worthy. You are the eternal King, the everlasting Sovereign. Lord Jesus, you have been made King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we anticipate the day when you return and you reign here on earth, and we, out of your grace, will be able to participate in your kingdom. But we recognize that you reign right now. You reign in this church. You reign in our lives. We belong to you. You are our great Shepherd King, and we are the sheep of your pasture, the subjects of your kingdom. And we ask that you'd be glorified in our lives as we live for you and before you in this world. Father, we live in a world that is increasingly dark, running increasingly quickly away from you and your words and your standards. But hold us close to yourself, we pray. Father, we also pray that you would hold the Crick family close to you today as our sister Faith has stepped into your presence and been welcomed by you in those gates of splendor. But as her family misses her deeply, help us to wrap our arms around them. We pray that you would encourage them. We pray, Father, for our missionaries spread around the world today. We ask that you would use them powerfully and effectively to share your kingdom and the truth of your good news, that the King himself has come and laid his life down for broken, lost, wounded people around the world. We pray that you'd continue to draw many to yourself through those that have gone out from this fellowship to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for Bell Creek Church today. In some ways, sort of our granddaughter church, we ask that as your word is preached today, that you would powerfully use your word to transform lives there in the Livonia area. And we commit the rest of this service to you, asking that you would use us for your glory, for we bow before you as our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So good to be together this morning. Let me share just a couple family things. Faith Crick stepped into the presence of the Lord this last week, and we'll have a time on Wednesday to remember her life and to thank God for her. So those of you who would be able to attend on Wednesday, I hope that you can make time for that. This Saturday, we have an opportunity to reach out to our community and to love on them through setting up a trunk or treat event here in our parking lot. It's a great opportunity for us to care for the neighbors who live right around our church. And every year since we started doing this, we have hundreds and hundreds of people who come. This year, we still need 14 trunks. So if you have a vehicle with a trunk on it, and I think everyone in this room does, if you would have an opportunity to decorate it, it could be decorated any way. It doesn't have to be a scary kind of thing. You could put a University of Michigan decoration or Michigan State decoration or angels or anything you want. If you could decorate your trunk, would you please go out to the foyer after the service and sign up? We need to know who's going to be able to do that so that we can plan well. We also still need candy. So if you brought candy, there's a bin out there you can drop it in this morning. If you didn't, and you could pick some up during the week, please pick up some bags of candy and drop them off at the church office. We'll make sure they get to those trunks so that we can bless our neighborhood. I also wanted to mention just briefly that some of you have asked about being sort of surprised that you've gotten a card in the mail from our prayer ministry team saying they're praying for you. We have a team of people here in the church that take prayer very, very seriously. They don't want to be named. They don't want their names out there for everyone, but they pray individually for people in this congregation. So if you get a card or you have gotten a card, know that it's not just signed and sent off in general. They have prayed specifically for you before signing that card and sending it off. And I just pray that it will be an encouragement to us that we are praying for one another and upholding one another. We are one body. And we have one King. We've been looking at the essentials of unity, and we've been looking at the fact that we have one King who is an eternal King, an everlasting King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here's the significance of that. If we have one king, then there is one voice that we're all listening to, one authoritative voice that we're all listening to. As he leads us to build his kingdom, he's not leading us in a divided way. He's leading us together because we all listen to the same voice. He's a shepherd king. And Jesus put it this way in John 10:16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He was speaking to Jews, so he was speaking about us, most of us in this room, Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. One shepherd king, and we hear his voice, we listen to it, and so we follow him. That truth began to resonate in my soul in a unique way in our last 4 years in Uganda. The end of our 20 plus years in Uganda, during the last 4 years, we moved into the capital city. And in the capital city, there are people from every part of the country who come. That's how cities, they just attract people from everywhere. So every single tribe represented in Uganda had members there in the capital. Every linguistic group had people there in the capital. They would tend, as we usually do, to sort of nestle themselves together in one part of the town. So you'd have one language sort of spoken in this part of town and another language spoken in that part of town. You had upper class areas of town and you had slums in the town. But at Kampala Baptist Church, and some of you have been to Kampala Baptist Church with Inel and myself, at Kampala Baptist Church, there was something extraordinary happening, and it's still happening today. I would sit in worship in that building, and I could see in the bench in front of me a member of parliament sitting next to somebody who came from the slums, sitting worshiping together. People who spoke different languages all gathered together. People who lived in gated compounds and people who lived in shacks all gathered together. There was an amazing unity. This is what was so stunning to me about that. You see, when I was preparing to go to the mission field, when I was in seminary in the very early 80s, there was a missiological principle that was preached and taught to all of us who were in seminary. And it was this, that you need to plant churches in homogeneous units. What's a homogeneous unit? People who speak the same language, who have the same culture. If you plant churches in homogeneous units, they grow fast. It's true, they do grow fast. But I really struggled. And the longer I read my Bible, the more I struggled. Is this a best practice? Or is this a biblical practice? Because not only in Revelation 7, where we studied a few weeks ago, do we see people from every tribe, every language before the throne, but in the very inception of the church in Jerusalem, immediately in Acts, what do we find? We find Jewish Jews and Hellenistic Jews in the same church, and they've got differences, and they're having to work them out. And then Cornelius comes to Christ, and he's a Roman. And then a eunuch comes to Christ, and he's probably from Ethiopia. And then you go up to Antioch, and you have Jews and Gentiles. And every single church that we have a letter written to in the New Testament had a mixed congregation. They were not homogeneous. I struggled as a missionary. There's a best practice. If you want to start churches fast, start them with people who are all the same. But there's a biblical preaching that we see all the way through Scripture, that the church on earth begins to reflect the kingdom in heaven. I am so thankful that God is beginning to do that here at Highland Park. We are in some way beginning to reflect that kingdom in heaven. In this congregation, we have all kinds of generations. We have all kinds of backgrounds. We have different nationalities. We have people whose first languages are not English. And we all come together because we are one flock following one shepherd king. And we're listening to one voice of that king. So as we look at essentials of unity, brothers and sisters, we are not talking about the unity out in our community or out in our nation. We're not talking about just relativism. We're not talking about just get along together. We're talking about unity that is in Scripture, and we can't get away from it. It's unity in the body of Christ. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 17, the night before he went to the cross, as he prayed to his Father, he said this, Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's you and me, so that they may be, what's his prayer? That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. How will the world believe that Jesus is sent by the Father? Oneness. Unity. And remember, if it was even just the 12 disciples in that room, at the point Jesus is praying, there would have been 11. If it was only them, that group should not have been one. You had a revolutionary who wanted to destroy the Romans, and you had people like Matthew who had worked with the Romans as a tax collector. You had people like Nathaniel who was highly educated in Scripture, and you had people like Peter who could hardly put two words together without messing it up. And Jesus said, I want them to be one. That's how the world will know that the Father sent him. Most of you know Pastor Tony Evans. God has used him in our nation in powerful ways. Tony Evans wrote a book called Oneness Embraced, and I love what he says in that book. The reason we haven't solved the race problem in America after hundreds of years is that people apart from God out there are trying to create unity. It doesn't work. While people under God in the church who already have unity are not living out the unity we possess. You see, we've been gifted unity by the Spirit of God, but sometimes we don't live it out. And Tony Evans would say, the reason we haven't solved the problem in the nation, it's not the nation out there, it's the church in here. We are not living out the example, the truth, the gift that God has given us. And if we did, our nation would look differently. But we aren't listening to preachers, and we aren't listening to just experiences of your pastor in Uganda. What does the Word of God say? The Word of God is always our foundation. And as we look at the one family that we are a part of, the one blood that we share, we go all the way back to creation. So if you'd open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, this is where it all begins. We share one blood. We are all from the same family. How do we know that? Well, we just go back to the origin of mankind. Verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, God has created the rest of creation. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then as we move down through these chapters talking about the creation, we get into chapter 2 and we find in verse 20 that first man is named Adam. The name Adam was not really a name. It's a Hebrew word for mankind. So the first man is named mankind. Why? Because we're all descendants of him. You get into chapter 3 in verse 20, and we find out that his wife, who's created by God in God's image as well, is named Eve. And Eve sounds like the Hebrew word for life giver, because all of us come from Eve. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve. We have one ancestry. Now, ancestry is an interesting thing these days. A lot of people want to find out what their genetic ancestry is, and so there's 23andMe, or there's ancestry, that company, you know, and you can use some saliva and you can trace your ancestors. And it's not something I've done, but I have relatives who have. So because of my relatives who have, I now know that my wife has one side of her family that she can trace all the way back to the Mayflower. And in my family, the Slater family, there's a trace all the way back to the Mayflower. And I was stunned. I thought, wow, how could we both, husband and wife, have ancestors that came over on the Mayflower? Ultimately, brothers and sisters, we go a lot farther back and closer together than just the Mayflower. We go back to Adam and Eve. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve. Now, even secular science is coming to this conclusion. I don't know if you've heard, if how much you read in the scientific world, but science is now talking about, because of the Genome Project, science is talking about the Y chromosomal Adam and the mitochondrial Eve. Have you heard those terms? They don't teach them in our high schools yet because it throws evolution into a real tizzy. What does this mean? Well, the Genome Project, looking at the DNA makeup of human beings, has determined that all human beings trace their history back, their genetics back, to one original male and one original female. Now, they don't want to say to Adam and Eve. And so they call it a Y chromosomal Adam and a mitochondrial Eve. But here's a professor from a secular university. Here's his quote about the mitochondrial Eve. Mitochondrial Eve is a female biological ancestor of humans, aptly named the mother of all humans. Guess what? We all come from one woman and one man, and they are created in Genesis chapter 1 in the image of God. Science itself is coming to that truth. The truth is God created one human race, and we're all members of it. We're all members of this one human race. We trace our ancestry all back to the same place. Now, God created us so that we would subdue the earth. We just read that. And the descendants of Adam and Eve, rather than spreading out and subduing the earth and taking care of it as God had commanded, wanted to huddle together in one place. Genesis chapter 11, we get to Babel. So they all come together in one place. As they come together, they don't think they need God anymore. They think they can reach to the heavens on their own, apart from God. And so God disperses them. They're being disobedient. He disperses them. And as he does, we get a diversity in languages. We get a diversity in cultures. And that diversity is the richness that God intended for us. It displays the richness of this human family. But to quote another man that I have learned a lot from, Dr. John Perkins. I don't know how many of you know Dr. Perkins. He's an elderly man in his upper 80s now, just wrote a book recently. He's written many books. Dr. Perkins has suffered greatly injustice. As a young man, the injustice he suffered simply because of the color of his skin is almost unthinkable. But he's deeply committed to Christ. And so he has taken all of the experiences in his life and sought to see what does the Bible say. And this is a quote from his recent book. The truth is there is no black race, there is no white race. God created only one race, the human race. That's what Scripture tells us. That's what the Bible says. We are all created in the image of God. Our society seeks to divide us and segment us and split us into as many possible groups as they can. Those groups are all kinds. We often think of skin colors as one way that our society divides us, but our society divides us generationally. We've got the greatest generation. We've got baby boomers. We've got Generation X, Generation Z. We got the millennials, all these generations, and everyone's different. Society always tries to show how different we are from one another. Divides us by our ethnicity, divides us by where we live, urban, suburban, rural, divides us by our politics. What does the scripture do? It draws us back to our origins. We share the same ancestry. We are one human race. That's where scripture begins. Ultimately, we share the same blood. Scripture also teaches us that we have one maker. That one maker we saw in Genesis chapter 1 is God himself. I love the way Paul put it to the Athenians. Paul said this, Acts chapter 17, as he preaches in Athens, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." From one man, God created all of these nations. I love the way God created. If you noticed when we were reading in Genesis 1, there are some very personal words there. Genesis 1, verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." In the rest of creation, the other days of creation, the other 5 days, God would say, let there be. Let there be light. Let there be animals. Let there be fish in the sea. Let there be. But when God comes to that final day, the ultimate final day of creation, let us make. It's very personal. How are we made? We're made in his image. Now, we don't know precisely what that image is. If you read theologians, they've got, you know, lots of books have been written about what the image of God is. We don't know exactly because God doesn't tell us. Certainly, it's very personal to God that let us make in our image. It, in some way, dominion over the earth is a reflection of that image in one way or another. Fellowship with God is a reflection of that image because God would walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. He doesn't do that with the animals. He tells Adam and Eve to take care of the animals, but God personally walks with Adam and Eve and fellowships with them. But what is most important is the inherent value of every single human being because we're made in the image of God. These words, made in our image, God's image, is what God uses to create the law. And when we devalue people, we are devaluing the image of God. Listen to what James says. James in chapter 3, verse 9, as he talks about how our speech betrays our hearts. He says, speaking of our tongues, With our tongues, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. We can come to church, and we worship God, and we bless him, and we go out of church, and we start talking horrible things about other people. And that can go all directions. From every color of people to every color of people, from every, you know, urban people speaking about suburban people speaking about urban. We all do it. James says, this is the problem we all have. We want to worship God with our tongues, and then we speak evil of people created in his image. That's not right. Listen to what Genesis says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God created man in his own image. Being created in the image of God gives every single human being, no matter where they're born, no matter what background they have, every human being created in the image of God has immense value. That's why God says, you shall not kill. And we're made in his image in two genders. Verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them, two genders, not lots of genders, two genders. Why two genders in the image of God? You know, again, our society tries to create division because of these two genders. So there's men, we talk about men who are just being dominant and women who are feminists, and men can't understand women because they're from Mars and women are from Venus. And I mean, there's truth to that, but we emphasize all the differences. We are obviously biologically different, God's plan, so that we can reproduce and fill the earth. We are psychologically different, emotionally different, because we are intricately and amazingly made. But those differences are there, I believe, so that we can understand what unity is all about. You see, unity can't be one thing all exactly like itself. That's just one. Unity is difference brought together to make something even better. And so what do we see in the two genders God creates? Immediately we see that these two genders, which the world would say, okay, now you're going in two different directions. What does God say? They're both in His image. It draws them together. And secondly, what do we see at the end of creation in chapter 2? These two genders, male and female, what does God do? He brings them together in marriage. And what do we read in chapter 2 about marriage? Chapter 2 ends this way. The man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one. They shall become one. You see, unity is where there is some difference, but we're drawn together because we are one. So even in creation, God is teaching us what unity is. God is tri-unity. He is three persons in one. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We as human beings could never manage that. You know, you're three persons, one person's always going to be left out. So God, out of His grace, makes it two genders. He draws us together in marriage as a picture of what unity is. Unity requires some variety within it so that we can become one. But once again, what does our world do? Our world constantly talks about the differences. Our world talks about, well, so you're white, you're black, you're Asian, you're South American, you're Middle Eastern, you're North American. The world talks about you're advantaged and you're disadvantaged. The world talks about you come from a government that's led by a monarchy and you come from one that's a democracy and you're a Democrat and you're a Republican. The world says you are a Jew and you are a Gentile. And what does God say? You all have the same ancestry. And you are all made in the image of God. God is drawing us together. It's not going to happen out there in the world, but it is supposed to happen in the body of Christ. So importantly that when Jesus prays that last high priestly prayer in John 17, He says, Father, help them to be one, because if they are one, the world will know that You sent Me. When the world sees a divided church, brothers and sisters, whether it's generationally divided or ethnically divided, they will not believe that Jesus makes any difference. I asked a young adult recently, why is it that so many young adults seem to be so hesitant to become a part of the church? They may want to be a follower of Jesus, but to be a part of the church, that's tough. And this young adult said to me, you know why? Because all we see in the church is division. And what we want is authentic unity. That young adult is saying exactly what Jesus said. If you're one, then the world will know that I've been sent by My Father. John 13, verse 35, again, it's that same last night before Jesus prayed. This is what He said, by this all people will know that you're My disciples, if you have love for one another. You want people to know that you're a follower of Jesus? Then love other followers of Jesus. That's what Jesus has said. So the Bible teaches us we have one ancestry, we have one blood, one genetic system, we have one Maker, and we're made in His image. The Bible also teaches us we have one predicament. Because we are all one, ultimately, genetically, we have one massive predicament. We share the same birth condition. Doesn't matter where you're born. We share the same birth condition. We're sinners. Every single one of us is born in sin. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, our ancestor, and death through sin, through Adam, our ancestor, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So we are inheriting his sin, and we sin, each one of us individually. David put it this way, Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He was born a sinner, and he knew that. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. We have the same birth condition. We're all born in sin. Why? Because we're all descendants of Adam. We share the same disadvantage. The world would want to say some are advantaged, some are disadvantaged. Yes, in material ways that may be, but ultimately, what really matters for eternity, we all share the same disadvantage. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We are all born with a desperately sick heart. Doesn't matter what city we're born in. Doesn't matter what country we're born in. We are all born with a desperately sick heart. We all face the same impossible hurdle. What is that hurdle? We've all sinned, Romans 3:23, and we've fallen short of the glory of God. We have fallen short, and we can't make it up. We have fallen short of God's standards. There's no way we can match up to God's standards. I love the way Isaiah puts this in chapter 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Do you see all the we alls, we all, we all? We're all in the same predicament. We're all born in sin. We are all disadvantaged because we've got a desperately sick heart. We all face an impossible hurdle that we cannot overcome. You remember the children's rhyme, Humpty Dumpty. We are like Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. We are a broken people. And it doesn't matter what great pundit, what professors, what people out there in our society try to put us back together. We are broken and split up and divided. That's our world. All the king's horses, all the king's men can't do it. Who can do it? The king can. We have one king. The king himself can put us back together. He made us the first time. And he can remake us to the way we're supposed to be. That's what he wants to do in the church. In the church, he wants to show the world that while everyone is divided, everyone is broken, brothers and sisters, I created one human race. You've all got this same horrible condition that you're in, but you were made in my image, and I can put you back into my image. That's why Jesus said, Father, the world will know that you sent me if these who follow me are one. He made us, and he can remake us to be one again. Why? Because we all have one Savior. And that one Savior is our King, who is Jesus. So we've got one ancestry, we've got one Maker, we've got one huge predicament, but thank God we have one Savior. And that Savior is King Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:45, thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. Adam, whose name means mankind, became a living being, and he fell into sin, and because of him, we have all sinned. But the second Adam, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. In a couple of weeks, we're going to spend a lot of time looking at this contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam, the last Adam. Why is Jesus called the last Adam? Jesus is not a descendant of Adam like you and I are. Jesus was born of a virgin. Critically important. He does not have Adam's sin nature. So he can be the new Adam, and he can give us life. Adam was meant to give us life, the first one. He failed, and he brought us death. Jesus, the second Adam, the last Adam, can give us life. Acts 4, verse 12 then tells us there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only the name of King Jesus. We're all descendants of the first Adam. And all of us are members of this human race. We all stand equally condemned as sinners before the Holy God. But in Christ, who is the second Adam, we find life instead of death. We find unity instead of division. And so the Spirit of God writes to the Galatian church that was struggling with divisions and says this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ. In today's context, it might be there is neither white nor black, there is neither rich nor poor, there is neither educated nor uneducated, you are all one in Christ. If we are in Christ, in the world that will never happen, in Christ, it must happen. God created, brothers and sisters, one human race in his image. We're all fallen. None of us can help ourselves. There's only one way out of the mess we've made. And that way is King Jesus. We have one king. And we are one human race. Broken, fallen, divided. And the world continues to emphasize all those divisions. But Jesus said, there's one place I want to remake the world in my intended form. And that's in the church. The world will only know that Jesus was sent by God if they see in the church unity between generations, between ethnic groups, no matter what the divisions are. This is the place God wants to show his new creation. He's beginning to do it among us, and I thank him. Let's pray that we will be that example of his kingdom. Will you stand with me as we pray? Lord Jesus, I am so thankful. Thankful that you are our King. You are King Jesus. And you can take this broken human race that you created to be in your image, and you can remake us because you are the last Adam. You are a life-giving spirit. And I pray that in this church, in this congregation, we would be that picture of a remade unity as you originally intended in the Garden of Eden. Would you make that possible among us, we pray, because of Jesus, through his blood, and in his name we pray. Amen.